We've been doing this study on the church, the doctrine of the church, and it's been fairly wide-ranging, and still got a few things I want to talk about. Today, we want to talk about the church's worship. How does she worship? And I have to tell you, whenever I'm doing this and just thinking through this series in Sunday school, it's really hard for me to do this and think through it because I think about Eric a lot, and I think about the whenever you're talking about churchmanship, he comes to mind because he's an example to me of a real churchman, imperfect, a sinner. We all know that. And yet a faithful churchman. And this passage particularly that we're looking at today is one that he and I have talked about quite a bit. And he loved it when R.C. Sproul did it. And I think it would be good for us to think about it just in terms of worship. Somebody said a few... I'm going to close this door. Somebody said, and this was about 20 years ago, so you can add the years to it. Somebody said about 20 years ago that the church's worship, the evangelical church and her worship, has changed more in the last 30 years than in the last 300 years. He was making a comment there. I don't think necessarily about the elements of worship, but about the attitude toward worship. We hear things today where people will talk about different aspects of the church's worship and say, I liked this or I liked that. I didn't like this, but I did, or I didn't like that. In other words, we've kind of gotten to the place where we're sort of the gauge, the ones who determine, in some sense, how worship goes, the effect, by the effect that it has upon us. And I think of some of our forefathers in the faith would be very confused by that. They would not understand that perspective or that attitude toward the church's worship, because worship, the English word is worth-ship, and it is the idea that when we worship, really in all of life, but what we're talking about today is sort of public gathering of worship, worth-ship has to do with the one who is to be worshiped. In other words, it's the focus is not so much what appeals to me, but what appeals to him? What brings him glory? What causes him to smile, so to speak? And that's the attitude, really, of Christian worship. When we go to church, are we going in order to see him, to glorify him, to worship him and praise him, or are we going with the mindset of what's in it for me? And I think we need to be very careful about that, because when we engage in the worship of God, we're coming, as Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28 says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and that thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. In other words, our attitude toward worship, whatever it is we do, whatever the elements are, and they are laid down, I think, for us in the scriptures, but whatever we do, what is most important is, are we coming to see him? Are we coming to engage with him? Do we desire him? And it begins with our understanding who he is. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Does that happen? You know, when we come and when we engage as God's people in the worship. So what we're talking about here today really is central. Now, you might think that this passage that we're going to look at, Pastor, you could have chosen a lot of other passages from the New Testament and kind of given us what are the elements of worship. But I wanted to hit at what is the heart. What is the heart of our worship? And this is someone, Isaiah, who came to worship. You know, he came into the temple, and I think this probably did take place in the temple. We could argue about that, but in other words, it wasn't just him going to the temple, but actually God came to the temple. And that's what we pray for. We pray, before we even begin, we pray that the Lord would come, the Lord would be here among his people, and would change us. And that's what happens here in Isaiah 6. So I just want us to kind of walk through this and think of it not just as a sort of an individual who had this individual experience, because I think as we go to it, there might be a sort of community response to this as well. But not to think of it as an individual, but to think of it as here is one who engages in worship. And what does it look like? What is it about? And so we begin verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, and we're going to come back to that, but I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and holy and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, these angelic creatures. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." It was kind of opened up for Isaiah, the throne room of God. And what was that like? He's beginning to engage in worship. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." I want to argue that what Isaiah experiences here is worship. And he comes into the presence of God, and he's never the same again. And I think in Christian worship, that's our prayer. That's our prayer, that the Lord would show up, you know, that the Lord would be here, that he would show us something of his glory, and the effect on us would not be, "Oh, I liked this," or "I like that. I wish we'd sing that song or that song," or, you know, or, "Oh, the sermon was a little long," or, "It was too short," or, you know, all of these things that we tend to say. but that we would be changed. We would see and come into the presence of God. What are the things that Isaiah sees? Let's kind of just walk through it a little bit. First, he sees the glory of God. He sees the Lord, and I think this is the Lord Jesus Christ. You could argue about that, but I think he's seeing the Lord in his ascended glory. Okay, when the work is done and he ascends into heaven, and he's there at the right hand of the throne of God. I think that's what Isaiah is seeing here. And to think about it, when we come into worship, and again, this should be private, but we're talking today about corporate and public. We come into the presence of God. That's what we want to see. We want to bring our minds to engage with the fact that that's who we're seeing. That's who is here. Okay, and so when we come, that's it. You know, that's with the glory of God. And so when we do worship, when we engage, whatever it is that we do, and there are elements, and we're going to talk about that a little bit, it should be that he gets glory, that the glory returns to him, that we're sort of glory reflectors, in a sense. We see him who is glorious. We engage with him. We desire him to have the glory. Now, that happens with Isaiah almost automatically. it's like he didn't have to sort of engage his mind to, think through the scriptures. You know, that's what we have to do. And we talk about preparing, preparing. Well, this is what we're preparing for, is to see him with spiritual eyes and see his glory. Okay? And what Isaiah sees, this has been revealed to us as truth. This is who he is. This is what's going on in heaven. And then when we gather, this is what's going on. This is him, right? And so the glory, the train of his robe filled the temple. That's a sort of human language of the extent of his glory and his sovereignty. You go to a wedding and you see the wedding gown and the train is meant to inspire and show, beauty and majesty and so forth of the bride. But this is the train that fills the whole temple. It just goes round and round and round. It fills. So Isaiah's taken up with his glory. And then above him stood the seraphim, these creatures. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. What's the significance of that, do you think? Covered his face. Remember, have these seraphim sinned? No, they're sinless. They have not sinned. So you would think, well, without sin, they are holy, and they're coming into the presence of holy. You would think they'd be okay. They're still creatures. That's the thing. They're still creatures. And coming into the presence of uncreated holiness. Uncreated holiness. They cover their face. They're not able to bear. Okay? That's our thinking, right? Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." If you listen to R.C. Sproul talking about this, it's hard not to quote him. But understand, you know, the way Hebrew works, it works in repetition. English, we have, when we want to say something to the superlative degree, we say good, better, best. We have different words to describe different, you know, levels of comparison. We say this one's good, and oh, this one's better. Ah, this is the best. Okay, Hebrew doesn't work like that. Hebrew actually repeats in order to emphasize degree of majesty. Okay, and we see this in the New Testament, even in Aramaic, where the Lord says truly, truly. Okay, He's meant to emphasize a point. Amen, amen is basically what He's saying. Which tells the hearer what? Really pay attention to this. Everything I've said to you is important, but really pay attention to this. He emphasizes. And so the holy, holy, holy. Holy, holier, holiest. In other words, they're seeking to describe something that really is indescribable. The Holy One. That's one of Isaiah's favorite descriptors of the Lord throughout his book is the Holy One. He's the Holy One of Israel. And I think it comes from this experience he had of coming into the presence of God and seeing his holiness. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh. That's Jehovah. Of hosts, all the heavenly armies, the whole earth is full of His glory. Right? So that Isaiah is actually beginning to worship. He see what he sees, what's going on. It sees His sovereignty, His holiness, His glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. All of the physical, you know, things that go on. You know, would we desire that when we go into worship that the thresholds would shake? There's a story Sinclair Ferguson tells about a friend of his when he was young. A friend of his went to hear Lloyd Jones preach, and he was not a member of that church, but he was playing hooky from his own church and going to hear the great man, you know, the Lloyd Jones. And so Sinclair was asking him after. He said, "Well, what did you think?" He said he preached on, I think it was 1 Samuel 5, Dagon, the idol worshippers, Dagon being destroyed. And he said, "I felt like the building was coming down." During the preaching, the Lord came down. He said, I felt like the building was shaking. You know, it wasn't, but the Lord showed up. The Lord was there. And the effect upon the worshiper was amazing, right? This is worship, okay? Coming into the presence of God, and so when we pray, and when we pray for, you know, for our Lord's days, this is what we pray for, right? We pray that the Lord would show up, but He would come, His presence would fill the place. And if it takes the shaking of the building, so be it. But that He would come. Now look then at Isaiah's response. It was not jumping up for joy. He said, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He says three things, doesn't he? Woe is me. Okay. Now, to understand this rightly, I think we probably should go back to chapter 5. Chapter 6 comes after chapter 5. What is chapter 5 about in Isaiah? It's woes. It's woe after woe after woe. How many? Can you count them real quick in chapter 5? Six. Okay, now in the Bible, we don't want to make too much of it, but in the Bible, numbers have significance. Okay, the three, holy, 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 you know, it's a superlative degree. Sevens, you know, the seven churches of Revelation, it's a number of sort of a completeness. Okay, the seven spirits before the throne, it's the one spirit, but it's describing the perfection of the spirit. These are seven woes. We tend to think of Isaiah 6 as when he says, woe is me. But he has been pronouncing, as the prophet of God, woes upon Israel for their worship, for their living, for how they treat their neighbors. Woe, 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 woe. Okay, six of them. And then here, woe is me. Woe is me. I was thinking about this the other day. There's a lot of things that go on in the world, particularly now, and even in our own land, that are woeful, right? They're woeful. They concern us, and we pray about them and desire for them. But when we worship, when we come into the presence of God, this is what happens. The woe is, what is this? This is the revelation of who I am before holiness. Now, think about this. Isaiah was probably the best man in Israel. He's a prophet. He was called as a prophet for God's people, to speak to and for God's people. He was a holy man, okay? He was a righteous man. He would have been looked at from people, just observers. Ah, there goes Isaiah. He's a good man. He's a good man. And probably if Isaiah was to describe his experience here with someone, maybe a friend of his, an acquaintance of his, and he went to him after this and said, oh, let me tell you about what just happened. I saw myself today. And his friend might, as friends sometimes do, oh, no, Isaiah. Oh, no, you're a good guy. You're not like that. But Isaiah had seen the King of Glory. He had seen holiness. He had seen pure holiness. And the response to him was conviction. It was conviction. And he's confessing that. I think it's almost, you know, jumps out of him, but he is confessing it. He said, woe is me, for I am lost. Some of the other older versions say I'm undone. It's like the Lord is just stuck a stick of dynamite in my mouth, and I'm exploded. I'm devastated. I'm lost. And the idea, I think the Hebrew has the idea of just silence. He has nothing to say. Made me think of the at the end of the Romans 3:21, where it says when he's been describing the sinfulness of man, and he gets to the point, he says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. And what does he say then? That every mouth will be stopped. There will be no talking, you know, before him. And that's where Isaiah is. He has nothing to say. Woe is me. I'm lost. And then I'm a man of unclean lips. You say, wait a minute, Isaiah. You've said a lot of good things. You're a great preacher. You're a great prophet. Look at the things that you've said. But as a prophet, and this is important, as a prophet, Isaiah sees himself on the very best days of his prophetic career as a man of unclean lips. It's like, now, where would you hear in the Bible somebody speaking about unclean? Where do you hear that? Where? In Leviticus, things that are unclean. Okay, good. What about in the New Testament? Exactly. Give that girl a prize. You know, no, that's all right. I mean, that's all good. But think about it. They had to go on the other side of the street, you know, in public, and cry out if they had leprosy. Cry out, unclean, unclean. That's what makes it so significant when Jesus comes to the leper and does what? He touches him to make him clean, right? But Isaiah sees himself, what he really is, in and of himself, as a prophet. I'm a man of unclean lips. I haven't said the first thing that's been right, really, about him. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. We're all like this. We're all covered up with it. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I think this is critical in our understanding of what worship is. We kind of shy away from this, I think, as Christians, that we don't want the Lord to come real close. Because if he comes real close, what does he do? He exposes. He shows what's there. And I think a real part of evangelical worship ought to be, and is in many places, confession of sin. When we do our pastoral prayers, I'm blessed by the prayers of the men, and part of that prayer is a confession of sin. The Lord, this is who we are. We come naked, come to thee for dress, helpless, look to thee for grace, you see. And that really is a part, perhaps even the central part here. You know, adoration, praise, you know, the acts thing on prayer, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, okay? And confession of sin, right? Now, it doesn't stop there, does it? It says, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Okay, now what's going on here? It's a picture, isn't it? Having in his hand, did you notice that? He had taken it with tongs and then put it in his hand, the burning coal, the seraphim, able to hold on to this burning coal. And he takes it with tongs from the altar. Okay, what's that? What's that emblematic of? It's the place of sacrifice. We would think perhaps the whole burnt offering, okay, that was still in coals. That, in other words, something had to die. Right? There's been a death. Right, and the coals are still not just warm, but they're hot, the hot coals. So the sacrifice evidently has just been completed when Isaiah goes into the temple there. Okay, and so there was a cost. Okay, Isaiah's sin and the covering of Isaiah's sin, the unclean lips. There was a cost. It was a costly sacrifice, right? And the seraphim takes those that burning coal and touches his mouth. Now, what do you think about that? You know the rest of the story, but let's say you were seeing this for the first time and you came to that where it says he touched my mouth with the burning coal. What would you think? What would be the first thing that come into your mind? Well, ouch would be more than ouch, wouldn't it? It would be dreadful. And think about it this way. she's destroying, or she, the seraphim with the blazing, you know, coal is actually, we would think, destroying his mouth. Right? It's scalding. Think of this. If you were to do that, the burning coal, touch your lips with it physically, would you perhaps be able ever to talk again rightly? No. It's destructive. It's scalding. It's painful, right? It's painful. You know, sometimes, isn't it true that confession of sin is painful? It's painful. It's like, it's exposing, right? But what comes next? This has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. It doesn't destroy him. It actually cleanses him and prepares him, really, for what's going to come next. And that's, you know, confession of sin and pardon and forgiveness makes way for what? Real Christian living, you know, the reality of the Christian life. Ferguson makes this point that quite often we confess our weaknesses. We confess the sin of our weaknesses. But how often do we confess the sin of our strengths? That in our strengths, in the things that we do well, do we confess our sin there? You see, Isaiah saw himself, we might say completely, all the way through. What are the things that you and I do well? There's sin in them. It is. And that sin, sins of our weakness, sins of our strength, they're taken away. They're atoned for. Okay, with the scalding, hot flame of the righteousness, the mercy, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Saves us. Completely. And then I heard the voice of the Lord. If we think about this in the way that a worship service ought to go, okay, if we think about that, how do we begin? We begin by hopefully being taken up with who the Lord is, right? And we sing hymns. Hopefully that will instruct us, that will show us who the Lord is. And again, hopefully at some point in the service, maybe it's through the pastoral prayer, the reading of God's word, there is a conviction who he is, who we are. That needs to come out, okay, in a worship service, right? But then what happens? Maybe there's prayer, this reading of God's word, hymns that speak of him, hymns that speak of us. And then what happens? Then God speaks. Now, when's that? In the sermon, right? God speaks. Now, we know it's a man. Okay, let's just get that over with. We know it's a man, right? But what God means for it to be in the service is God speaking. God's speaking to the people, right? And so there's a sense in which we need to be prepared for that. See, Isaiah is prepared to hear God's word because he's seen something of the glory of the Lord. He's seen himself, okay, as a sinner. He's confessed and he's received the pardon of God. And now he says, okay, I'm ready. I think a lot of times we're probably maybe not ready, you know, to hear the word of the Lord, right? We want to be ready to hear. And he says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And what did Isaiah say? Here I am. He's ready. He's ready. He's ready to hear and he's ready to go. Okay. Here I am. Send me. I could imagine this, if this took place in the temple, and there were other people around who maybe didn't see the vision. I'm speculating here, okay? Just bear with me. And they didn't see it, but they would notice all of a sudden Isaiah goes, "Here I am!" They would have gone, "Whoa, what's going on here?" Well, Isaiah's been worshiping. Isaiah has been taken up with the glory of God, seen himself, confessed his sins, received the pardon of God, and he's ready to hear. And when God speaks, he responds. He responds. And you know, what the Lord says to him, we could go on, is that you're basically to Isaiah, you're going to go and you're going to speak for me. And guess what? They're not going to listen to you. That's quite a message. And Isaiah says, okay, doesn't matter. He said, doesn't matter. What matters is you're glorious. You receive the glory, and I speak what you say. They listen, great. They don't, well, woe is them. You know, woe is them. But he's ready. He's ready. He's ready to go. Here I am. Send me. Now, if we think about that in terms of worship, I think perhaps we have the elements here, don't we? You know, the Bible says, Paul was telling Timothy, you know, make sure that the reading of Scripture, the opening up of the Word of God, certainly from the Psalms, we know the praise, you know, praise of God, the hearing of God's Word, the preaching, you know, of the sermon, which is, and so there's no difference. You know, one of the things we hear now is that we sort of separate worship from other parts of the service, and we basically are saying music is worship, and then there's the preaching. No, it's all of it. Everything we do is with this eye to Him. Right? To His glory. Whether we sing, whether we pray, we preach, even if there's the response, "Here I am." Maybe you hear that in the midst of the sermon. You know, you're, "Amen." You know, it's like, "Here I am." Okay. I'm not calling for that, but I'm just saying, you know, that's Isaiah's response. In the midst of this, in the midst of it, "Here I am. Send me. I'm ready. Let me go. Let me go." See? And we know from the rest of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah's never the same. I mean, he was a good guy before, right? He was a prophet before, spoke in the name of the Lord. But this is a difference. It's a difference maker for him. The worship of God, he's given us this on the Lord's Day. 1 in 7, you know, it shouldn't end there. Should be a week of, you know, private worship. But the 1 in 7 principle really is in order for us to be recalibrated, so to speak. And the hearing of the Word of God, the seeing with spiritual eyes of Him who sits on the throne of glory, engaging with Him, conviction of sin, pardon, and so forth, it really is meant to recenter us on the things that are true. Because we go into the world and hear all these things, and you know, we get muddled, don't we? But the worship of God, we see Him, and then we're able, okay, here we go into the world. You know, into the world. But we go into the world differently, right? Having come into the presence of God Himself. And He desires to meet with His people, okay? And so we want to meet with Him. We want to say, "Lord, come." Whatever it means. If it means you're just going to lay me low in the pew there, you know, lay me low. Okay, whatever it means. And really, for Him to do us good, He will need to lay us low. You know, He'll need to lay us low. so that we can be changed into these "here I am, send me" kind of people, kind of Christians. Right? Absolutely. Absolutely. We fool ourselves, and the Lord wants us to look at the cross. He wants us to live in the cross. That's what happens here. You know, this is a picture of the cross. And